Well, who'd like to be right now where that picture is describing you? That looks nice, doesn't it? And life in paradise. We don't have any pictures of what Eden, this garden of paradise, looked like, but I'm sure it was 10 times nicer than what's in that picture. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be today. Next week, we're going to be talking about marriage, because that's the subject of the latter part of the chapter 2 that will be in next week. We're talking about God's purpose in marriage, some of the things that we see so important in that chapter about marriage. But today we're looking at life in paradise before our first parents sinned and rebelled against God and all the implications that that meant. We're going to think about that again next time, but for now, we are still in paradise as we read. I'll read out Genesis 2, 4 to 17, and this is our account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from the Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Bishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic resin and onyx also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, as we get going today, I want to just start out by pointing out or dealing with one objection that sometimes gets thrown out at this point in the text. And that is that some feel that Genesis 2 contradicts Genesis 1, and I'll explain. For example, I'll just put up some points here. And in Genesis 1, for example, we see that God made the trees on day 3 and the plants. And he made man on day 6. But in Genesis 2 and verse 5 that we just read, it's describing man on day 6 and how there was not yet plants of the field. So a lot of people say, well, how, this doesn't make sense. This seems to be a contradiction. Well, there's actually a simple explanation that I think resolves this apparent contradiction. But what's important to see is, first of all, that Genesis 1 is like a panorama overview, okay? It's a panorama overview of day 1 to day 6 of the creation week. We start in the beginning, God, and then we end up on the 6th day where the earth and the universe fully completed, the first man and woman created. So it's kind of like this overview. Whereas Genesis 2, if you look carefully, Genesis 2 is kind of like a zoomed in, it's like a close-up or zoomed in view of day 6. So we get the panorama view in Genesis 1, and then in day 6, we kind of narrow in and we focus on one particular day, day 6, the day in which God created Adam. So that's just setting the stage. Now, God did make plants on day 3. If you look back in your Bible, Genesis 1, verse 11, it says that God said, "Let the land produce vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees and so on according to their kinds," and it was so. So if plants are made on day 3, how can it be said here on in Genesis 2, verse 5, that no, by day 6, no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. What is the explanation? Well, I believe it's this. The apparent contradiction can be solved when you realize that Genesis 2 and verse 5 is referring to cultivated plants that would require personal care to bring them to harvest. So that would include things like cereal crops and rice and vegetables and herbs and so on. And it would seem that what this verse is saying in chapter 2 is that though God created the land and vegetation in general on day 3, certain kinds of plants hadn't yet sprouted up by day 6. And at this time, on day 6 of the creation week, when man had been created, it's those kind of plants that are in view in that passage. So that's what I believe is the most logical explanation for that apparent difference in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's also worth mentioning, there's those of you who like to kind of go into a bit more detail, I'll just give this as well. There's a different climate. If you look at verse 5 and 6, the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So it was seen that at this time, instead of a rain, a gentle mist rose up from the ground. Some Bible teachers think that there was no rain on the earth until after the flood, but we really can't be dogmatic on that. This verse only is describing the situation before man was created on day 6. It's not describing the situation from man up until the flood. So this is just a limited verse here on that exact time. Now, before we keep going, there's just one other thing that I think I need to mention, and that's something that's repeated quite frequently in Genesis. If you really begin to study this book, what you're going to see is there's some repetition here. Particularly, there's a phrase, "This is the account of." Some of your Bibles might say, "These are the generations of." But in Hebrew, that's a little phrase, "Eleh toledot." And so scholars have called this the Toledot structure of Genesis. And what it simply is that, just so you know, is that there's different, throughout Genesis, there's this phrase, "These are the generations of," and in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the account of Adam. And then in chapter 6, verse 9 and following, this is the account of Noah. And then in chapter 10, it says, this is the account of Noah's sons. And chapter 11, verse 10, we see of Shem, and then 11, verse 17, and it goes on 11 times. 11 times in the book of Genesis, this phrase is repeated, and each time it's introducing new material. Something new, but it's introducing that material in relation to one of the biblical characters, like Adam, or Noah, or Noah's sons. And so, a lot of people have wondered why this is, The scholars are not always unanimously agreed, but I believe that the most logical explanation is that these individuals named at these key structured points of Genesis would have been the ones to have received this information. They would have been describing their family history, so to speak. And so they would have passed this down orally at first, from generation to generation. And then we know that Moses is claimed the author of Genesis. And so at some point, Moses was the one who probably compiled some of these oral accounts into what we know as the book of Genesis. Now, of course, there were some things that no one was there for, like Genesis 1, before God even created Adam. And so, of course, God revealed that, those things, those details to Moses supernaturally. But a lot of the other things in Genesis, there's a lot of genealogies and family trees and so on. Those things would have been definitely known by these patriarchs, and they would have been accounted for and passed down orally. And then Moses, at some point, obviously, was the author and compiled these together. So that's what I believe is the best explanation for this Toledot structure. Now let's get into the text. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." This verse always reminds me humbly that God formed man, formed Adam from the dust of the earth. Our bodies are made from the dust of the ground, and to the dust we will one day return, as it says, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I heard this story, a humorous story about a little boy who asked his mother if this was really true, and that we come from the dust and we'll return to the dust. And he was having this conversation with his mother, and the mother said, "Yes, sweetheart, that it is true. Why do you ask?" And the boy said, "Well, I just happened to look under my bed and I saw a big pile of dust. And I think it's a man, but I can't tell if he's coming or if he's going." Well, that boy was a bit confused on some things, but he did have one thing right. He did have, which is that God made man from the dust of the earth. This detail is also poses a problem for those who try and reconcile molecules to man evolution with Scripture. Theistic evolution teaches that man is evolved from other living creatures, from the apes and so on. But here in Genesis 2, we see man is made from non-living matter, from dust. So again, the ground. One thing that is interesting is the Hebrew word for ground. You know what the Hebrew word for ground is? It's adamah. A-D-A-M-A-H, if you want to transliterate it. Adamah. And whereas the Hebrew word for man is, guess what? It's Adam. Adam. So Adam's name literally means man. And the word for ground is Adamah. And it's one of those things that totally gets lost, of course, in the English translation. But there would have been quite a, if you were reading this in the Hebrew, you would really see the similarities between the ground and Adam. And would be forever a reminder that God took from the dust and made the first man. I love verse 7 too, because it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. A living being. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that man's body may come from the ground, but man's life comes from God. Man's life comes from God. This tells us that man has a material aspect, for sure, body, but also an immaterial aspect, the soul, the spirit. And I see a lesson here, too, for us that you know, we can really, our value as humans doesn't come from our body and how it necessarily looks or doesn't look. Our value comes from God and the life he gave us. We need to hear that, because society is always telling us that we're not worth something if we don't look like this, or if we don't act like this, but if we don't look a certain way, if we don't have a certain figure or physique, that somehow we're less than or less valuable or less worth than those who do. But the Bible tells us that our true value lies in the fact that we're created in God's image, as we saw previously, but in the fact that our life comes from God. Our life comes from God. And that reminds me that apart from the breath of life he gives us, we wouldn't even survive another day, another minute, another second. Man's body may come from the ground, but his life, your life, my life, comes from God. And of course, when he decides our time is up, our time's up. But you see, God is the one who's in control of those things. And if we've have a loved one that's suddenly taken from us, or there's been some tragedy that in our family, we just have to remember that life comes from God, and he's in charge, and he has the right to take that life back at some point. Let's go on to the next verse. Verse 8 says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put man he had formed." And I'll skip down to verse 10. There's some more details. "A river watering the ground flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx also there. The name of the second is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. That's Egypt, or Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, in all honesty, there's a lot of names there, isn't there? And some of them we can recognize as names that, like Tigris and Euphrates, those are names that are recognizable, names that are still used today. And so some people have thought that because of that, because it mentions the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, they think that those are the same rivers of those names today. Believe those rivers originate in Turkey and they run through Iraq. And so those names are true, but the description of those rivers we see in the Bible is different from the name, from those rivers of the modern era today. For example, we see here the descriptions given of one river splitting into four. And that doesn't match the modern rivers that bear the names Tigris and Euphrates. So it's impossible to know exactly where Eden was. That's what I'm saying. We can't say, oh, because we see these names in there before matches, modern day Turkey or Iraq or whatever, we can't say for sure. But that's probably the reason for that is because the flood, and we're going to talk about more about the flood really would have altered, the flood of Noah's day completely altered and rearranged the earth's topography and had a huge impact. And so we can't be dogmatic that we know where Eden is because we don't. There is something important here, though, in verse 15, and that is that God gave Adam a mandate to do something. Do you notice what it was? You notice in verse 15? I'll put that up there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now, he told him to go and do something. He told him to go and work. Maybe you're hearing this, you say, wait a second here. I thought work was like part of the curse or something, you know? No, it wasn't apparently. It was really something God-given, God-intended in paradise, in a perfect state at this point still, pre-fall. And of course, at that point, work wouldn't be wearisome and burdensome and difficult and sweat and pain and tears. There wasn't any of that because it's only later on, after Adam and Eve sin, we read in Genesis 3, I'll put that verse up, verse 17 to 19, we know that God curses the work that is now it's going to be a burden. Look what it says, cursed is the ground because of you through painful toil, eat of it all the days of your life. It's going to produce thorns and thistles for you, and you're going to eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you're taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. So there we see that dust, ground theme again. So what happens is, after Adam and Eve sin, what the fall does is it just makes work more painful and difficult and challenging and onerous. But work isn't, the curse isn't work. No. Work is something good. God intended it to be good. Intended it to be a good thing. But it's just that it got all twisted up and messed up, if you like, because of the fall. But still, you go back to the original state and God intended man to work. Now, whether your work is paid work, when I talk about work, I'm not talking about making a difference between paid work and unpaid work. I don't think Adam received a paycheck when he worked the ground. Certainly his work was remunerated in terms of receiving the fruit of his labor. But when I talk about work, so much of the Bible's the theology of work, it doesn't make a distinction between paid and unpaid work. Whether your work is paid or whether it's unpaid, maybe your work is at home, you're a homemaker, you're taking care of your kids. Whatever your work is good and noble and is God-given. And you can rejoice in the fact that you work, whatever work it is. Well, of course, there's some things that don't honor God, obviously. And some jobs can be dishonoring to God if they involve, you know, stealing and abuse and mistreatment and injustice and so on. But for the most part, you know, the average job, which is contributing positively and so on and providing goods and services and so on, it's good. It's something good that God has given us. What about retirement? What about retirement? Well, what we call retirement may mean stepping back from a certain job, but it doesn't mean we cease working. I think in our culture, we have this view of retirement, like retirement is this, you just cease working, you sit on the beach somewhere, and you just don't work anymore. That sounds nice in some ways, I admit, but is it biblical? Is it something that we see in the Bible? And I would say no. The Bible doesn't say much about that word retirement, of course, but we do see that God gave us work, going back to Genesis. And so he meant that we would work. Now, obviously, when you retire, you step back from a job, but it doesn't mean you cease working. You may do a different kind of work. Maybe you do work that you aren't paid for. But we need to stop seeing work as bad, because it isn't in its original given, God-given form. Now, of course, it's all mixed up now because we're living after the fall. I know that. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's giving instructions to the church, he went so far to say this. All right? You prepared to hear this? 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Says, "For even when we were here with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." Wow. Paul, aren't you being a bit harsh here? You know? Well, this verse doesn't say if a man cannot work, he shall not eat, right? It doesn't say that. It says if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Meaning, if a person can't work because of some disability or because some illness or disease, then they should be taken care of. And thank goodness we have the social welfare system we have that really does provide help to those who are in situations like that. But if a person can work and chooses not to, then that's a different matter. And that's, I think, what this verse is addressing. Now, as Christians, we need to show a lot of compassion to people who are out of work and or looking for work, to the poor. We need to be helping the needy and providing. The Bible says elsewhere that you know, the righteous are generous and so on. But there's another aspect here which the Bible seems to be saying, that those who will not work shouldn't get all kinds of free handouts. I think that's what it means. So, again, we see right in the book of Genesis, we see some things about work, what it is, what it isn't. It's God-given intention. And it does, I think, provide a framework for so much of the rest of the Bible. You see, if we throw out Genesis, if we ignore Genesis, then you run into all kinds of problems. You don't have the right theology of work. You don't have the right theology of redemption either, because that's where the first promise of the Savior is given. So much is based on Genesis, and that's why we're doing this series. Well, we're kind of going verse by verse today, but let's go on to verse 9 now. It says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So here we see the first mention of these two important trees in the Bible. All kinds of trees in the Bible. All kinds of trees. Some were fruit-bearing trees. Others were just trees pleasant to look at. But in the middle of the garden, there was two trees in particular that are singled out here. One of them is the tree of life, and the other is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it seems that God gave Adam tremendous freedom, you know, freedom to eat of all the immense variety of fruit in the trees. Because when you skip down to verses 16 and 17, God commanded the man, he says, "You're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, or any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." You see, God actually gave Adam all this permission, but one limitation. And isn't it funny how when we're tempted, Satan often reminds us of the one thing we can't do, and we seem to forget all the good things we can do. And Satan puts the spotlight on that, you know, that one forbidden thing, which is what he does for Adam and Eve in the next chapter. But he says, you're free to eat from all these trees, any tree in the garden, except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he forbid man eat of that. He says, in fact, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that statement has puzzled a lot of people, because we know the rest of the story, right? We know that they eat of the tree but they don't die right away, do they? In fact, Adam goes on to live about 800 years plus or so. So what does it mean when you eat of it, you'll surely die? Some people like to say, you see again, the Bible's showing a contradiction. Adam ate and he didn't die right away. He lived for a long time. How do we respond to that? Well, I think the response, it helps again sometimes to see the Hebrew phrase, but in Hebrew, the phrase literally says, when you eat of it, dying, you will die. That's actually what it says literally if you kind of look in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. So in other words, the emphasis is on the certainty of death, not the timing of death. When you eat of it, dying, you will die. The day that Adam ate the fruit of that tree, he died spiritually. He died. His fellowship with God was cut off. He was cut off from the life of God, making him spiritually dead. Dying, you will die. And that led to eventually physical death down the road for him. Consider this analogy. If you've ever cut off a branch or seen a branch lying on the ground, you know, a branch could be chopped off a tree, and you could say it's dead because it's just cut off from the source of life. But the process of physical death actually takes some time, doesn't it? I mean, the leaves, and you think about it, the leaves on that branch will not change color sometimes or dry up for several hours or even several days. And similarly, I'd say that when Adam ate of that tree, there was a cutting off like that branch, but then the process of death took many, many, many years to of course, happen. But the physical death took many years, but the spiritual death was right away. And that's why the Bible says everyone since Adam, born in Adam, that includes every one of us except Jesus, everyone born in Adam is born spiritually dead, cut off from God, separated from the life of God. Dead in sin. That's what the expression that the Bible uses. And that's why the New Testament says we need to be born again. We need to be made alive spiritually, because we're born dead spiritually and we need the life of God in us. And that is called being born again. So, that just puts it again in context. We see what happened to Adam is a picture of what we are born with, but yet the hope that we see is very clear in the New Testament, that through Christ that can be reversed, that we can have life, that the cutoff that we have can be restored in Christ. Now, many questions have been asked through the ages about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What exactly was it? What exactly was it? Well, I believe it was a literal tree. But beyond that, more important than that, it's what it represented that's crucial. You see, there's two ways that you can know good and evil. I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis who said this or someone else, but I remember reading it somewhere and I found it quite helpful. You see, there's two ways that you can know good and evil. You can either know it from the perspective of good, as Adam did before he sinned, or you can know it from the perspective of evil, as Adam did after he sinned. You see, before he sinned, he knew good and evil, but from a perspective of good, of innocence. But after he sinned, he knew it from a completely different perspective. And God intended for man to know about good and evil from the perspective of good, from of God, really. But when man ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he came to know good and evil from a different perspective, from the perspective of experience now, right? Experience. People like to say, experience is the best teacher. And usually that's true, but when it comes to sin, experience is the worst teacher. And that's, again, the lie that Satan often throws at us, right? Go ahead, experience it. You're missing out. You're missing out on all this fun you could be having. Everyone else is doing. Everyone else is enjoying. And Satan, again, he puts the spotlight on the forbidden. Experience is not the best teacher when it comes to sin. It's the worst teacher. Because when we sin, we experience evil from the perspective of evil. And it is a very warped perspective. You know what really intrigues me in this passage is, here's a man who's in a perfect environment. He's got all he needs in many ways, in more than one way, and yet, by the next chapter, he still messes up. He still messes up. What do we learn from that? Well, today there's a lot of people who believe that man's problems are essentially sociological, that they stem from society and the environment that man is in. I remember taking my first sociology class in Sejep, and it was an interesting class. I really enjoyed it, but the professor kind of presented different kind of sociological worldviews, and one of the things that he believed strongly himself was that essentially we're born innocent, and we just get corrupted by the environment and the world that we're in. And that's a famous person who proposed that. But is that really true? Is that true? Well, according to the Bible, what we see after the fall is no. That's not true. We're not born innocent. We're born in sin. We're tainted and twisted by Adam's sin, which has infected us. But here's the thing. If that view is true, that we are born innocent and that we're just corrupted by society, then presumably, if you work hard enough to just kind of, just fix things, properly feed people and clothe them, house them, medically treat it, educate them, then man's problems would be solved. If that view is correct. Now, I believe that a good environment is noble. We should try and get people helped and fed and clothed and medically treated and educated. But after all that's said and done, you can put man in a perfect paradise, but man can still get into trouble. That's exactly what we see Adam in. He's in this perfect paradise. There's no corruption from the society. There's no corruption. And yet, within man, he will make a choice. He will make a choice. A lot of people say, well, why did God put this, this tree in the garden? Why did he even give man a choice? I mean, should we just blame God? Because he's the one who put the tree there. He's the one who gave man the opportunity. Isn't it God's fault? Well, no, the Bible doesn't at all say that. It puts the blame on Adam, who made the choice, not on God, who gave him the choice. Puts the blame on man who made the choice to sin. But you see, I think what God did that, why did God give Adam that choice and that freedom? Because he wanted to give us a freedom of choice. He wanted to give us the ability to choose things on our own, to choose to love him, not to be forced to love him. We're not to be robots that just do what God says without thought. No, God wants us to love him freely. A free, moral human being. And that opportunity could only be done if there was a choice. If there was a choice not to do that. When Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he got into trouble. In fact, he became like a thief because he was taking what wasn't rightfully his to take. And so he was expelled from paradise, as we're going to get into more in the next chapter. But just so you see here in Genesis 3, the next chapter, we says, the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So that tree of life was kind of the source of life for man. But then once he sinned, what does God do? God cuts off that tree of life from him. He can't reach out and take the fruit from it anymore. He can't have access to it anymore. And a lot of people say, well, wait a second, God's cruel. He's cutting off. Well, no, it's nothing cruel about this. Actually, this is one of the most wonderful pictures of God's grace. You know why? Because if he lets man continue to eat of the tree of life after he sinned, the entire human race would live forever in a sinful state. The entire human race from Adam on would live forever, but in a sinful, corrupted state. And God didn't want that. God in his grace said God wants us to have eternal life, but not life forever in a rebellious state. And so that's why, even from chapter 3, we're going to see he makes a plan, or his plan, of course, was even before that, but he starts to implement his plan. He announced his plan to save the human race, to reverse the effects of sin, to send a redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior. And fast forward, years later, we see a different kind of tree in a different garden, and that tree was the cross that Jesus hung upon. And there was another kind of thief, too, in that garden, being punished for what he had done. And he hung next to Jesus, who was innocent. And that man, I love the words that man said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognized Jesus was the King, was Lord. He repented of his sin. He put his faith in Jesus to save him. And the next verse says, those wonderful words, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me in paradise. The first Adam ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree, and became a thief and was driven out of paradise, cut off from the life. This thief ate of the fruit of the tree of the cross, so to speak, and he was invited into paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And on that day, that repentant thief's body died, but his soul, his spirit went to heaven, went to paradise, because he had put his faith in Jesus to save him. This man, because of his trust in Christ, had come to experience firsthand the wonderful promise of Jesus in John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Everyone's trying to find a way out of the dilemma that we're in the human race. Everyone's trying to propose a solution to this mess. And everyone's trying to find their way out of the, you know, and there's so many different proposals, so to speak. The capitalist says, "Work your way out of it." The stockbroker says, "Buy your way out of it." The philosopher says, "Think your way out of it." The alcoholic says, "Drink your way out of it." The partier says, "Just party your way out. It'll get better." The aggressive person says, "So you gotta fight your way out." The deceiver says, "Bluff your way out." But Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the way out." The way to the Father, the way out of this mess is Jesus, is the way of Jesus, is following him, is putting our faith completely in him. And having done that, to continue to trust in him each day, to continue to depend on him each day. It's not one time done and then we close the chapter and just keep living on our own. No, it's an ongoing thing. I am the way, the truth, the life. Only through Jesus do we have access to the tree of life. Do you know when the next time we see the tree of life picture show up in the Bible? All the way at the end, the book of Revelation. last couple chapters of the Bible mirror the first two chapters, if you like. And they're kind of like the bookend. Because when God resurrects the saved and those who are truly born again, they'll once again have access to the tree of life. That God is once again going to allow his people, his saved people, to eat from, partake of the tree of life. But it's going to be only after we've been raised up and given a new glorified body that God will allow us to live forever, because that'll be in a glorified state. Not in the fallen state, not in the corrupted state, but in a glorified state. And that's the destiny for all who, like that thief 2,000 years ago, repented, turned from his sin, turned to Christ. That's the destiny for all who will do that. Have you done that? Is that your destiny? Do you know that you know where you're going? If not, you can. You can do that today. You can come to Christ just like that man on the cross next to Jesus did, and say something like he did. And for those of us who have already made that choice, it's a daily ongoing choice, isn't it? There's a choice that moves us in a certain direction, but then it's a continual walk. That's why the Bible says to walk with him. The walking is implies the idea of steps, continual steps in a certain direction. You know, life in paradise must have been really nice, but it didn't last long, did it? It didn't last very long. But you know what? That paradise that we long for, there is going to be a future where God is going to restore that paradise. And it's going to be even better, because it'll be in such a way that we cannot sin at that point. You see, the paradise in the beginning was such that Adam could mess it up, could sin, and it's what happened. But the paradise that will be created when the Lord returns, and after the millennial reign and the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be a paradise of a different order, where those who are there cannot sin. It's amazing to think about that. We don't need to worry if that paradise will be, you know, corrupted again and we'll go through the same thing again. No. Don't think like that. It'll be a paradise that cannot be corrupted, because Satan, where is Satan going to be? He's going to be locked up in the lake of fire, and so to speak. He's going to be far away, gone, destroyed. There's going to be no possibility of ever repeating what happens in Genesis chapter 3. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. May that be something we not just believe, but we also share with others. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these moments together and in your word. I pray that our hearts would truly respond accordingly. Maybe it's something that was said about work, or something said about how we can make sure that our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life. I just pray that however you're speaking to my brothers and sisters here this morning, that we would be attentive to that and we wouldn't ignore it, but that we would just put that into practice in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we actually were planning